The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
May that be our heart as we look again to the Word of God this evening. We're beginning a new series in the book of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, page 1021 in the pew Bibles there. Shall we worship the Lord by giving careful attention to this, His Word? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Let's pray again together. Indeed, we need you, precious Jesus. We pray that you would come to us. Come, O God, by your Spirit, as we come again to your Word. Would you come and bless us? We pray that you might open up our eyes to see our Savior. Help us this evening to find Him to be our life, to be our joy. By your Spirit working in us, help us more fully to surrender our lives unto Him, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Fellowship. I want you to think a little bit about that word this evening. Perhaps it's one of those words, perhaps even more than other biblical words, one of those words which we can say without giving a whole lot of thought to what it means. What does it mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. It simply is defined this way in the New American Oxford Dictionary: friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. Maybe we have that kind of idea in our own minds. We import that kind of secular definition into the word when we hear it read in the Bible. Interesting that the dictionary says nothing about what it means in the Bible or in a Christian context. In the Bible, the word fellowship, Greek koinonia, which appears 19 times, by the way, sometimes it's translated fellowship, other times sharing or participation, even contribution. We know that it can refer to a jointly contributed gift. Well, two of those 19 appearances are right here in our text this evening. So we have an opportunity to think about what it meant to the Apostle John this evening, that word fellowship. This evening, I decided to have us go ahead and launch right into the book of 1 John rather than spend a whole week taking up all of the introductory questions that we sometimes consider. Who's the author? When was it written? What was the background? To whom was it written? The occasion and purpose. Not that those are not important issues. I think this is one of those books where those introductory questions are very important. And so you're going to hear me speak of them again and again, some this evening and even as we make our way through the book of 1 John. This was a letter written by John, an apostle of Christ. And he was one who did not use that word fellowship lightly at all. We see that as we note the rich context in which it appears in our text. We see that fellowship really was the goal of his gospel proclamation. In some ways, that's the purpose of the book here. Verse 3 brings that out when it says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Fellowship. It was something for which the Apostle John labored, something for which he was willing to spend his life, more than just friendly association with folks who share some interests in common with you. For John, fellowship was God coming and giving his life, giving himself in Christ, in order that we might be one with him, that we might belong to him, that he might belong to us, that we might share in and participate in his life forever and ever. He knew it was something precious because he knew how precious it was to God and what it had cost God in the person and work of his Son. I hope that we, as we think about that word this evening, will find it to be something precious to us as we consider this introduction, this prologue to this letter. This evening's message is this: that true fellowship is on the basis of what Jesus has done as the God-man Messiah, true God and true man, and that it comes through his true revelation, through his apostles, and that it brings fullness of joy. So consider those three things this evening. Consider first how that fellowship is on the basis of what Jesus has done as the true God-man Messiah. We might say that true fellowship is incarnational. It's based on that truth of the incarnation. We confessed that earlier, didn't we, as we confessed our faith together. This letter is, among other things, it is a battle to defend the doctrine of the incarnation. There were false teachers who had come into the church, those churches in Ephesus, where we believe John lived out his later years, by their doctrine and by their lives. They were introducing various errors. They were not obeying God's command to love one another. It seems that they had left the church, but they were coming around seeking to influence the church, seeking to reintroduce their errors. There were serious errors: the denial that Jesus was the Messiah. And we will consider how John addresses all of these errors as we make our way through this letter. But right at the outset, you see a major error was their denial that Jesus had come in the flesh. The beginning of this letter is different from most letters. It's kind of John's style, very similar to the beginning, to the prologue of his gospel. But this is not simply a kind of flowery, beautiful introduction. This really was John hitting the ground running. He knew that for the Son of God to come, for God to come and bring us into fellowship with himself, he had to come in the person of Christ. He had to come and share in our true humanity. So in verse 1, the that which, it says, or really the who, it's a neuter pronoun. This is a reference to Jesus. Jesus is the one who was from the beginning. From the beginning, rich phrase. What does that mean? We'll see it 8 times in this letter. It can mean different things. It can be a reference to, or it can, I should say, it can describe different things. It can describe the gospel message, which we actually do see in our text. It can describe the love command, that which was from the beginning. It can even describe the sinning of the devil. But certainly, and what we see in our text, very importantly, it can refer to God as the eternal God and to God as in his becoming man in Christ. That's what we see right here in our text. There's an intentional connection, I believe, to the prologue of John's gospel, which we know begins this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that, of course, points back to Genesis chapter 1, right? Very first book in the Bible, a very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. So John begins with a powerful reminder that true fellowship comes only through that one who is none other than the eternal, pre-existent God, God the Son, the one who was in the beginning. In that sense, we can say it comes because of the work of that one who had no beginning. He had no beginning, and yet, wonder of wonders, the one who was eternal God, who had no beginning, he did have a beginning, didn't he? He had a beginning as man. And that is why I believe there's intentional ambiguity in this phrase, in the beginning, or from the beginning, sort of a double entendre. That is, two interpretations, both intended to be understood to stand side by side together. This really speaks to the two sides of the doctrine of the incarnation, that he was eternal God, and yet he became true man. The creator became the creature. Brothers and sisters, fellowship is something precious. It is something so great because it required something so great. In some ways, we can understand John saying, this is like the Genesis 1 in the beginning, creation events all over again. This is even greater than creation itself. John was saying that the man Christ Jesus is just that, true flesh and bones man. And it has been true from the beginning. It has been true ever since that day when, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, he came to dwell among us. And of course, John is thinking even beyond the womb. John is thinking about that time when he was heard, seen, looked upon, and even touched as he walked with us, as he walked in the sin-cursed world. It's not that God had never spoken to men. Of course, we know he had. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Abraham, spoke to Noah, spoke to Moses on the mountain, spoke to all of the prophets. All of that was spectacular. But this was different. This was even greater. Here he had a true human larynx, a voice box, such that to hear this one was to hear the voice of a true man, a true human voice. To see him, to look upon him, was to look upon the image of a true man. To touch him was to touch true human flesh. The false teachers, they were influenced not by the word of God, but by pagan philosophy. Philosophy that said all material things, certainly the human body, human flesh, that was evil. Surely the Christ could not have taken on true flesh. Maybe he appeared to be a man. Maybe he was some kind of ghost, some kind of phantom. To that kind of false teaching, John had such a simple and yet such a powerful refutation. We touched him. We felt his hands. We felt the very hands which washed our feet. Imagine what it must have been like for the Apostle John to hear these claims that his Lord had not come in a true body. It was long believed that the Apostle John, as he would sit there with the other disciples in the presence of Christ, that he would even rest his head up against the chest of Jesus based on John chapter 13, verse 23 and 25. And there are differences, some debate with regards to how best to translate those verses. I'm not going to go into those questions this evening other than to say we may not know exactly what it looked like, but surely there was close physical contact, intimate fellowship that took place between the Apostle John and Christ, indeed all of the disciples, there certainly was. And if we can envision that, Jesus leaning up against his Lord, putting his head even on his chest, what a beautiful picture of fellowship. What a beautiful picture of trust resting in Christ. No doubt, true fellowship, as John properly understood it, it rested in the truth of the incarnation. He came down. He had fellowship with us as a true man. And indeed, it was as true man raised up bodily, raised from the dead, who appeared to his disciples. He appeared to them body and soul. And he said to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." True God had become true man. The God-man was crucified and raised up in order that we might live forever with him. True humanity living with him. True fellowship with him in heaven forever and ever. How do we know that that's true? Well, we see secondly this evening that true fellowship comes through that true revelation through his apostles. Our text is not only about who Christ was and what he had done. It was also about what he had done and was doing through his apostles. What he was doing even as his spirit was inspiring the apostle to write this letter. Look again at verse 2, where it says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Notice the repetition. There's a similar thing again in verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." John was saying the truth of Christ was entrusted to us. We proclaim it to you. We proclaim it to you. Receive our testimony so that you might have fellowship with God. Quite properly, John was making a bold assertion of his apostolic authority. He's saying, you'd better listen, because the Christ who appeared is speaking through his apostles. You know, it's true that there were others who had seen Jesus, even touched Jesus. There were others who had even witnessed, who had seen him after the resurrection. But these apostles, not only were the ones who witnessed his life, his death, his resurrection, but they were inspired by his Spirit with an inerrant testimony about who he was, about the work which he had done, and about what its significance was, about the truth that is through him and through the salvation that he brings, that we can enjoy fellowship with God. They were uniquely entrusted with what here is referred to as the word of life. Even that phrase itself, word of life, there at the end of verse 1, has something of a double meaning to it, doesn't it? Does it refer to Jesus, or does it refer to the gospel? Well, there again, I think the answer is yes, both. Indeed, Jesus himself is the word of life. It says in the beginning of John's gospel, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh," we are told, "and dwelt among us." But when John speaks of the word of life, I think he's also speaking of that apostolic message, that gospel entrusted to him and the other apostles, which he was proclaiming. John's message of a true flesh and blood God-man Messiah was a message that was not very appealing in many ways, not very appealing to the pagan philosophy, according to the pagan philosophy of the day. In some ways, I suppose it's true that John himself was not a very impressive individual, certainly not to the pagan philosophers and those who were influenced by them. When John wrote this, he was an old man now. It'd been many years since he'd been with Christ. The other night at the midweek fellowship, some of us were at the Wills, we were talking about memory loss. I learned that surgery, anesthesia, can affect memory loss. Well, so can old age. And you can't help but wonder, did these ones perhaps even doubt John's memory? How could anyone claiming to be a follower of Christ so disrespect one of his apostles, one of those ones who was with Jesus in his earthly ministry? We can only speculate. Probably some pride overtook them. Probably there was some temptation, a worldly appeal to see themselves as more philosophically savvy, enlightened young Greeks who were more enlightened than John was. Perhaps they were able to adopt a kind of dismissive attitude towards him and think to themselves, well, what does he know? Okay, he was with Jesus, but by now he's just an old, confused, muddle-minded Jew. We're the enlightened ones. We know was their arrogant claim. We'll see the way that John, throughout this letter, will address those arrogant claims of knowledge with several true statements about knowledge. We know, beloved, we know. We know. And this evening we can say, we know, don't we? We know better than this. We know that true fellowship comes through the true apostolic word of Christ. We know to respect that work that Christ has done for us through his apostles. Think about the promises that Jesus made in this regard. John chapter 14, verse 26, our Lord promised the apostles. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Or John chapter 16, verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Or remember the words of our Lord in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. He prayed this, and I think thinking particularly of the apostles, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Think about those marvelous words. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Think about that. The truth of God's word, scriptures, the truth of that apostolic message tied to Christ's own truthfulness. John was not trusting in himself at this point as he was asserting his authority in this regard. John understood that as Christ's apostle, that the certainty he had that he would discharge his apostolic duty, the duty of his office, and proclaim the truth, even into his old age. It was grounded not on himself. It was grounded on Christ, grounded on Jesus' finished work with the other apostles. His was a unique calling. You know, we might ask the question, why such a strange introduction to your letter, John? Why not be like Paul and say, I, John, an apostle, or be like Peter? And I think the answer is probably, as the only surviving apostle, there was no need for such an introduction. No one left on earth could make the claim that John was making here, what he had witnessed, what he had seen, and the uniqueness of his calling. But make no mistake, he was asserting his apostolic authority, and maybe he left out his name because he wanted to remind the believers that he was speaking not only for himself, but he was speaking for all of the apostles. It was not, I proclaim, he will say later, I write these things. But at this point, he says, not I proclaim, but we proclaim, even if the rest were dead by now. Theirs was a living testimony, the word of life, fellowship, based on that testimony. Fellowship, true life is life in fellowship with Christ. And as one commentator, Douglas Sean O'Donnell, wrote, whoever wants to have fellowship with God must first be joined to the apostolic testimony about God incarnate. And so consider lastly then this evening how the work of the God-man Messiah, revealed through his apostles, is the only source of true joy, complete joy, fullness of joy. Consider that last verse, verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Joy. This evening, beloved, as you think about that word fellowship, I wonder if it brings to your mind connotations or brings to your heart feelings of joy. There's disagreement about verse 4 due to textual variance. Should we read that our joy or your joy? I don't think we need to get in those arguments. Surely John was thinking about the apostles, but he was also thinking about the way that joy is a joy to be experienced between John and his readers, just like the fellowship he described in the previous verse, verse 3, when he wrote, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship, that is, yours and ours collectively, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John wanted his readers, yes, to enter into and participate and continue enjoying that fellowship of Christ. And in doing so, it really was an invitation to participate in his joy. Joy. Think about it this evening. Think about how John had learned of the joy. He learned of that joy that existed throughout all eternity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three members of the Godhead. And he had learned of God's plan to become one of us in order to redeem us, in order that we might enter into that very fellowship. And John had experienced that fellowship, experienced the joy of being in the presence of God with Christ during his time on earth. And now he even indeed had experienced the joy of the resurrected Christ, that resurrection joy And John longed for that day when he would know fellowship with God in glory. And he would know that joy in heaven with Christ forever and ever. But John was here speaking of complete joy now. Imagine that. This was a joy to be experienced right now by the ministry, by the power of the Holy Spirit among God's people in the church. So it really is quite striking, is it not, that here in this context, for John, fullness of joy is in knowing that these dear believers might share in, might continue to share in that fellowship and that joy. John called them my dear children. What a wonderful, loving, pastoral heart we see here. John called them my little children. John's heart was the same as the heart of the Apostle Paul, which we see in similar sentiments reflected in what he wrote years earlier to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul wrote, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." See, by God's grace, for Paul, as well as for John and the rest, the heart of his apostles, the apostolic heart, reflected the heart of Christ. Is that not a wonderfully encouraging note for us this evening? What a wonderful note on which to conclude this prologue, this opening to his letter. I wonder this evening if we need to hear that, because we need encouragement in our lives. Are you lacking joy in your life? Perhaps you're struggling with feelings of sorrow, distress, perhaps bitterness, anger, perhaps depression. Perhaps you're struggling in your life as you face trials to count it pure joy as those trials come into your life. Well, let it encourage you this evening that your brothers and sisters in those early churches in Ephesus were also having struggles of their own. As I mentioned, as we'll see throughout the letter, particularly in chapter 2, verse 19, these false teachers, and probably those who weren't teaching the error, but who were influenced by those false teachings, many of them, they had left the church. They'd gone out from them. And so as Andreas Kostenberger wrote, this was a church under doctrinal and emotional duress. You know, just because some of their good friends had turned out to be heretics did not mean that they weren't good friends who were dearly missed. These were believers to whom John wrote, believers who were no doubt feeling somewhat abandoned. Perhaps as many had gone out, they were tempted to feel, where's God? Has he abandoned us? They needed instruction, but they also needed comfort. They needed assurance. They needed to know that they had eternal life, and that's a major purpose of this book, as we will see, a major purpose statement, which regarded as kind of the best summary purpose statement of the book, is what it says in chapter 5, verse 13, which says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Eternal life. What is eternal life this evening? But life in fellowship with Christ forever. And what better encouragement than to be reminded you have that life. Your friends, maybe they've gone out from you, but Christ, he has not abandoned you, and he calls you. Yes, he calls you to hold to his true word of his true incarnation delivered to the apostles. And in doing so, he invites you to enter in and to remain in his joy in fellowship with him. I think that's a wonderful word for us this evening. Wonderful word of encouragement, as well as a word that challenges us. Challenges us not only ourselves to hold fast to that apostolic word, to hold to the word of the apostles, and to enjoy fellowship with Christ and his joy as we do so, but also to seek to be enjoying that fellowship and that joy with one another. We look around in the church and look at our brothers and sisters and say, that word fellowship speaks to what I have with these ones. And it's something precious because my brothers and sisters are precious to me. Do we look around to one another and say, this one is the source of my joy? Sometimes we can be for each other anything but joy. And yet here God calls us to come together and say, what a joy to be in the fellowship of God's people. to look around and consider that one who perhaps is needing Christ's joy and to think, the Lord is calling me. The Lord is calling me to see this brother, this sister, to be a joy, a delight for me, and calling me to bring joy into this person's life. As we do that, as we look around and seek to bring joy to one another, as by God's grace we do so, we will find, I think, that our joy is more and more complete, fuller in Christ. That New American Oxford Dictionary definition of fellowship, friendly association, especially with people who share one's interest, obviously is lacking in terms of the depth of the rich context we find in our text this evening. But I hope it also strikes you as just a tad selfish, maybe in the way I'm purposely reading it that way. But I mean, who doesn't want some friendly association with ones who share my interests? Compare that this evening with the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And notice the way it speaks of fellowship, fellowship with Christ, and joy. That's not a selfish, self-seeking joy. What does it say? So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How could you not have that heart when you remember the way that God looks to our interests in coming down and becoming one of us? And so there's this, really the message that we'll see again and again by way of application is love one another. Love one another. The same message will sound forth throughout the letter. It really is a call to have the heart of Christ, even as we see it reflected in the hearts of his apostles, Paul and here and John. What a wonderfully pastoral note, conclusion to his prologue. We see John the pastor. We see his affection for the sheep. This was one who knew what it was to feel that tender affection of Christ, the Good Shepherd, and that same love now reflected in his heart through Christ. His apostle was saying to the believers, indeed he says it to you and to me right now, he's saying, God loves you. God has loved you so much that he even became like you, one of you, in order to redeem you. He has loved you by giving you the word, the true word of the apostles, and he has loved you by bringing you into that fellowship with the Father and with the Son. By God's grace, let us live out that fellowship by loving one another. And in doing so, may we bring glory and honor, indeed bring joy to our God. May God help us. Let us pray. How we praise you, Lord God, for the truth of the gospel of which we're reminded this evening. Father, we pray that it might grip our hearts. How we praise you for the truth that God became man. How we praise you, Lord God, for that true word which we hear preached regularly. Lord, we pray that we might hold fast to that word. We pray, Lord God, that we might know fullness of joy more and more as we believe the gospel and as we live out that gospel in the life of us, the church. Help us, Lord God. Help us to live lives of joy and love and walking together in unity of the Spirit. We pray that you might strengthen us by that word. May it dwell in us. We pray that you might conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, bless us and be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.